Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be here. Good to see you all. It's always a blessing to be able to come together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So this morning, our sermon is on true happiness. Whoops, here we go. So what does it mean to be truly happy in life? It seems to be that one of the main goals for every person in this life is the pursuit of happiness. So who in this world desires to be unhappy? Of course, this is not the case, because humans are naturally self-serving. We're always looking for ways to fulfill the desires of our heart. And many times, we'll go through great lengths to get what our heart desires. The problem is that happiness comes and goes at any moment in our life. Our happiness can be squelched in the midst of sudden trials and tribulations, which we all experience. So some may believe that if I could just have fame and fortune, then I can be truly happy. So just the other day, I was listening to the testimony of one of the greatest safeties in the NFL, at least in my humble opinion. And this might be showing my age, but I don't know if you guys are familiar with Deion Sanders. He used to play for San Francisco 49ers. He also played for the Dallas Cowboys. And he played baseball as well. I know he played for the Yankees as well as Atlanta. And there was a couple of other teams that he played for. So he did have a chance to experience the fame and the fortune. Even today, he's still a coach for a D1 football team in Colorado. So this is what Deion Sanders had to say about fame and fortune. He said, "I was at the height of life, winning Super Bowls, playing in the World Series for baseball. Yet I had to ask, is this it? Is this the height of life? I felt like no one loved me except for my kids. I was able to sleep in bed with multiple women, but I was empty. I had over 100 suits, yet none of them covered up my pain. I had 500 pairs of shoes and could not take a step in the right direction. I had 10 cars in my driveway, yet I couldn't go anywhere with them. I had a house that was 15,000 square feet, yet it never felt like a home. God was calling me, but I did not want to accept the charges because the cost was just too great." So Deion said, "I trusted in men, I trusted in women, I've trusted in all kinds of different people, places, and things. And every single one of them somehow or some way let me down. But not Jesus. He has not let me down for a single day, not for a single moment. The only way to truly be happy is to be in Christ." And I just thought that was a wonderful testimony. So before we begin today, let us take a moment and let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, glory be to your name. We are so blessed in so many ways. You have provided us true happiness, because Jesus has come to this world and he died for our sins. It is a finished work of the cross, dear Lord. And for those who believe in him, we can rejoice in the finished work that he did. Oh, dear Lord, what a blessing it is. And I just pray this morning that we would grow from your word, that we would hear your word, and that we would be edified. Dear Lord, I would also like to lift up the Pettis family as they travel back home. We just pray for their safety and that you would bring them back to us safe and sound. And thank you for bringing Josiah to visit us, dear Lord. What a blessing it is. Dear Lord, we love you and we praise you. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so you can either follow along or open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And this morning I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12. But just know that our focus today is going to be verses 3 through 6. So Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So several weeks ago, it was about 3 weeks ago, I had the privilege to be able to start preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and I preached on verses 1 and 2. It wasn't so much an expositional sermon, and that's because it was really an introduction to this profound message that Jesus is preaching. So I really focused on the curse of sin and death that entered into this world through the first Adam. So it's a curse that has come upon every single person that is born into this world. From our mother's womb, we are born in iniquity, inheriting a sinful nature from our forefather, Adam. So this is the bad news that we receive from the very beginning of the Old Testament. And to be truthful, sin is greater than any human disease or illness. It's worse than cancer, AIDS, malaria, tuberculosis, even heart disease. And that's because the cost of sin is death, forever separated from the Lord. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope. So that's exactly where the New Testament begins. Jesus brings the hope of salvation so that we can be saved from this fatal illness that causes eternal death. For the first time in the book of Matthew, we are hearing our Lord and our King teach, and he's teaching about the good news of the gospel. And Jesus, he's teaching to this large crowd that has come before him. It's so large that he's up on a hillside, and this is all happening near the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. In his first sermon, Jesus starts with a statement about those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So understand that Jesus is talking to those who believe in him and have true saving faith. And what Jesus has to say is completely contrary to what the Jewish people believed. As with any society, there's always people who have different beliefs. So the primary groups of that time, as most of us know, would include the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And there were other groups like the Essenes and the Zealots. So what Jesus has to say to the people that are there in his sermon, it's really a difficult pill to swallow for everybody who's there listening. The way to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it's not a matter of rituals of a religion or working your way to earn God's favor by adhering to the law and by being good. These things are never going to get you past the very front gate of the lawn of heaven. The standards that God has set are much higher than that. And humans, we just can't meet those demands. The message is not well received, of course, by the Jews or even by people here that are here today. So Matthew in verses in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So needless to say, the scribes and the Pharisees, they must have been extremely upset at this statement, because they prided themselves in their own way. And now Jesus is saying, you're not good enough to get into heaven. And this message is really for all men throughout the ages. And then in Matthew 5:48, Jesus even raises the bar even higher. And he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this creates a huge barrier to works salvation, does it not? It's an impossible requirement for any man to meet, because we can't be perfect like our Heavenly Father. And this is because we all have sinned, and our own righteousness is far from being perfect. The prophet Isaiah said in 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And in the interpretation of this verse, it is that the menstrual clothes used during a woman's period is comparable to our righteous deeds. That is how the Lord sees our righteous deeds, because even at our very best, with our very, very best intentions, we are saturated with the muck of sin. So this imagery in this verse, it helps us to understand just how unclean we are and impure we are in the eyes of God. Men are in a desperate situation without God. What hope do we have in the sin that we wallow in? And this is really where the gospel begins. By the grace of God, we are transformed and made into a new creation. And he gives us a heart with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the penalty of our sin was paid at the cross. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. The change in heart, it's necessary, because God demands not only that we do what is right, but that we also have the right heart attitude. And we'll see that over and over again in this sermon. There's an internal change that has to take place so that we who are in Christ reflect these godly characteristics that are listed in the Beatitudes. So I implore you this morning, brothers and sisters, to listen to his message on the Sermon on the Mount and evaluate whether or not these characteristics define who you are. Now Jesus, sitting on the mount, he opens his mouth and he begins to teach about the standards of living and the characteristics of those who belong to his kingdom in heaven. And in Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word blessed, it means happy, but in truth, it has such a deeper meaning, because those who are in Christ have this inward happiness that does not disappear. It is an inner joy that a Christian cherishes, because we are redeemed. We are so blessed because we are adopted sons of God. And the Lord, he loves his children, and no one is going to snatch us out of his hands. And for this very reason, we can have true happiness that is not affected even in times where we have great difficulty. And I know that many of us here have experienced some really hard times and trials and tribulations. But despite the problems that we have, we can always cherish the blessings that we receive in Christ. The blessings that Jesus is listing on the Sermon on the Mount, they're opposite of what the world believes to be happiness. The kingdom citizen is truly happy to have humility, to mourn and weep, to be meek, to have a desire to be truly righteous, to be merciful and pure in heart, to have peace, and even find happiness in persecution. How can the world possibly understand happiness in such things? Especially when the world seeks happiness through other means, such as pride and material goods or achievements, in financial security and wealth. The people of this world pursue happiness in anything that is self-gratifying. The selfish, worldly person cannot understand the Christian culture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Therefore, the Spirit of God that resides in a Christian brings us to an understanding of God's way. And so Jesus begins teaching on the Beatitudes and these characteristics and those who are a true follower of Christ. And interestingly, these Beatitudes, they progressively lead to the next blessing, and it's purposefully growing our relationship with the Lord and other brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that that will become evident to you as we move along. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the first four Beatitudes, which relate to our inner heart's response to the Lord. And we're going to find these verses in 3-6. The last four Beatitudes, which are verses 7-12, relate to our inner heart towards other people, which we're going to continue the next time I get to preach, if God is willing. So the word blessed is a state of spiritual well-being in our relation to the Lord. It is to be made holy, whereas happiness, it's subjective depending upon the circumstances of the events of our life. So the word happy is really not a great translation for the word blessed, but in the English language, that's the word that's used to associate with blessings. Being blessed by the Lord certainly leads to true happiness. So for the sake of understanding this morning, we will use these words interchangeably. So those who are in Christ have true happiness because they have this magnanimous gift of salvation that we have received from him. And in verses 3-10, there's a total of 8 blessings listed, each of which are a part of the Christian character. So to begin with, in verse 3, the Lord says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In other words, to help us understand, Jesus is saying, happy are those who are bankrupt in their spirit. They're destitute. They come to understand that they have nothing to offer the Lord in their sinful state, spiritually bankrupt without any righteousness in our own self. Understanding that we truly deserve to be punished for our sins, just as a criminal deserves to go to jail for their crimes, likewise, a sinner deserves to be thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. A person who is poor in spirit then comes to the foot of the cross with absolutely nothing to offer, no precious jewelry, no money, no mansion, no sports car. Nothing of value can be offered to the Lord for salvation. No service that can be provided, no good deed that we can do that would pay the penalty for our sinful offenses. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this sin-polluted, foul, blackened, rotten heart that has no redeeming value. What does a poor, destitute beggar have to offer the God of this universe, who is pure and perfect and holy, holy, holy? I am a poor beggar who is not worthy to approach the throne of a holy God. And it is in this very state of depravity when we are truly blessed, completely submitting to the Lord as our Savior and King. And a biblical example of someone who is poor in spirit, in contrast to a prideful person, can be found in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. So let me read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, the Pharisee is a prideful and arrogant man who is pointing out the sins of others rather than looking at himself, saying, "I thank you that I'm not like this extortioner and unjust, an adulterer, or like this tax collector." You see, tax collectors were seen as unjust because they would often charge more than the required tax. And then what they would do is they would keep the extra money for themselves. People at that time hated tax collectors. I think we still do. And this is exactly what the Pharisee pointed out to this humble man standing at a distance. The Pharisee is failing, though, to realize that he is also a sinner in need of salvation. His most obvious sin is his pride and his arrogance, trusting in himself above all else. He fails to humble himself before a holy God who is Lord of all. But instead, he stands before the temple of God and he says, "Look at me and how good I am. I even do more than what the law requires." According to the Levitical law, a fast was supposed to be done on the Day of Atonement. That's Leviticus 16, 29 through 31. So this Pharisee is proudly proclaiming to God just how much extra he's doing because he's fasting twice a week. In addition, he says, "I give tithes," that's plural, indicating that he is giving more than the required tithe. So the Pharisee believes that by adhering to the law and by doing more than what's required, that he can stand before God as a righteous man. He's completely trusting in himself and the things that he's doing for salvation. Between verses 11 and 12, the Pharisee uses the word "I" five times. This is the nature of a prideful and arrogant person, trusting in themselves rather than depending upon God for salvation. Yet people do this time and time again throughout all of history. They fail to see their extreme pride and arrogance, believing to be good enough to stand before such a holy God. I really believe that in these times we have lost our ability to praise our holy God. Back in the Old Testament days, they wouldn't even speak the name of God because it was too holy to be on their lips. But in contrast, the tax collector, he recognizes that he's a sinner. First of all, he's standing at a distance from the temple because He understands that he is unworthy to approach a holy God. So the tax collector, he's broken heart. He's so brokenhearted that he can't even lift his head to look upward towards heaven because he has such shame because of his sin. So with his head bowed down toward the ground, he mourns for grieving the Lord. So he beats his chest and he cries out to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." He's an empty-handed beggar standing at a distance, asking for mercy and grace. Nothing to offer except a contrite heart. This man knows God is holy, and he stops at a distance with a mournful heart, and he humbles himself. So Jesus said, this tax collector who... This tax collector who went down to his house is justified rather than the prideful Pharisee. So everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Justified by our sovereign God. Only God can give us a heart of flesh, give us new life to understand that we are poor in spirit. So Jesus teaches us about being poor in spirit because without humility and without submission to the Lord, it's impossible to enter into his kingdom. A humble, repentant sinner receives mercy and grace. And those who turn from their sin and turn to a great and holy God in truth and spirit receive his abundant mercy and grace and are made citizens of his kingdom. Never to be lost again, transferred from a world of death to an everlasting relationship with the one and only true God. Therefore, the poor in spirit are so blessed that they are jubilant and elated. They are joyful, they are merry, and they are truly happy because of their inheritance. Then Jesus tells us that the poor in spirit are blessed by mourning. So in Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now at first glance, this verse seems to contradict itself. Happy are those who mourn, or in other words, to make it simpler, happy are those who are sad. How can anyone be happy if you're sad? Now, we already know what it means to be blessed or truly happy. So what does it mean to mourn? To mourn means to feel a regret or a deep sadness. It is to have sorrow, and it can result from something that is lost or maybe a harmful action or event that happens to ourselves or even to a loved one. So sorrow or mournfulness, just like happiness, can also or is also subjective, and it depends on the circumstances and the person. And there are different types of mourning and sorrow that a person can have. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So let us consider the two types of sorrow that are discussed in this verse. What is the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? So a person who robs a bank can have sorrow when they get caught. If they are sorry because now they have to serve a prison sentence, this type of sorrow is known as worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow results from the consequences of an action. So a biblical example of this would be when Judas betrayed Jesus, he had remorse over his actions. So he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the Jewish leaders who had paid him to betray Jesus. Judas's sorrow was a result of his consequences and of his actions rather than a desire to make things right with God. He thought that Jesus would reign as king in the new future and that he was going to be part of that reign. But when things didn't work out as Judas had thought they would, that's when he figured, well, I'm going to get what I can get out of this whole situation. And then he betrayed Jesus. Judas never repented of his sin. Instead, his sorrow led to despair and to suicide. This is not the type of mourning or sorrow that brings healing from the Lord. Worldly sorrow can be considered to be selfish sorrow. It is a wounded pride for getting caught and a sorrow for unfulfilled desires of the flesh. And this is certainly not the type of mourning or sorrow that Jesus is talking about in verse 4. Jesus in this verse is referring to godly sorrow or godly mourning. So godly sorrow is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit that is within us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, and we come to understand that we have grieved the Lord. And this, for this reason, it causes us this great pain, even driving us to mourn and to weep, convicted of our sin and hating the sin that we have committed. And true repentance cannot happen without genuine godly sorrow over one's sins. So repentance, it's turning away from our sinful ways and our sinful habits because it offends the Lord. It is this conviction that causes us to turn now to the Lord, who is our only hope for restoration. And the poor in spirit understands their depravity and that nothing good dwells in us. This spiritual poverty then causes us to have this godly sorrow and to mourn and to weep. So let's consider Peter, who committed the same heinous sin of betrayal that Judas committed. Peter was one of Jesus' closest disciples, yet he denied Jesus 3 times, just as Jesus said that he would do before the rooster crowed. So each time that Peter was confronted by the people about being a follower of Jesus, he denied knowing Jesus. He even cursed in the midst of his denial. And when Peter denied Jesus for the 3rd time, and then the rooster crows, through God's sovereignty at that moment, somehow, some way, Peter and Jesus were able to look at each other. And I just want you to imagine the gaze that they must have had between them. And Peter must have seen the inner pain that he caused Jesus for denying him. So he was convicted to his very core, remembering what he had said to Jesus earlier. He told Jesus, "I will die with you." And then Jesus, he also remembered that Jesus had prophesied earlier that he would deny him. So when Peter realized the depth of his sin, what did he do? He wept bitterly. He had true godly sorrow, and this is what caused his deep mourning. It was to the very depth of his inner spirit. Now, I don't know that if you've ever experienced a time of bitter weeping, but it comes from the deepest of sorrow and inner pain. And it's really an indescribable pain. And this is the type of pain that Peter experienced. A godly sorrow for his offense against Jesus, whom he did love. The guilt of this pain ran through the very depth of Peter's soul. Now, many of us, perhaps we may shake our heads and be appalled at Peter's actions. We may think, how could you do such a thing? But the truth of the matter is that every time that we fail to proclaim the good news of the gospel, maybe it's out of a fear of what man might do to us or what they might think of us, we are just as guilty of denying Jesus at that moment. So I hope you can understand what it means to mourn and to have godly sorrow. The depravity of man causes us to mourn and long for the day that we will receive our full inheritance. So how is it possible that we are blessed or we're happy because of our mourning? Well, being truly happy is not a result of our mourning, rather it's a result of God's response to our sorrow and our repentant heart. And in verse 4, Jesus says that those who mourn, that they shall be comforted. And we are comforted because of the finished work that Jesus did for us to save us. He lived his entire life being perfectly righteous so that his perfect righteousness would be credited to us. We are credited not with a flawed righteousness, that would be ours, but with Jesus's perfect righteousness. And Jesus also died on the cross and endured the wrath of his Father, paying for the sins that you and I could never pay for. So you and I, we can't possibly understand the pain that Christ endured at the hands of man, but I tell you, it paled in comparison to the wrath of his Father who crushed his own Son, who paid the penalty for our sin. That's why Jesus took our place and paid for the sins that you and I could never pay without spending an eternity in hell. For this very reason, we can be comforted at Jesus' last words on the cross. It is finished. The debt has been paid and the wrath of God has been satisfied. This is the greatest comfort that a Christian can have, knowing that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of our Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life, being united with Christ. How great is our God who demonstrated his love for us, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then Jesus says that the poor in spirit that mourn are blessed by being meek. And in Matthew 5:5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And many in the crowd sitting before Jesus certainly did not expect to hear the message that Jesus brought to them. They were a proud people that placed their hope in themselves and in their religion, going to the temple continually to sacrifice an animal to cover their sins. But what they did not realize is that these sacrifices continually offered every year could not make perfect those who would draw near. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In addition, many of them also believed that they had a place in the kingdom of heaven because they were descendants of Abraham. So the Jewish people, having this thought that they were saved, they eagerly awaited the arrival of the Messiah. The problem was that their faith was wrongly placed in themselves, but also in a Messiah that they had created in their own minds to be a powerful king that would overthrow this oppressive Roman Empire. What the people did not expect is that Jesus would come as a meek and gentle servant. And in Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, a yoke, it's this wooden frame used to harness an oxen to do work in the field, to plow the ground. Now, I've never done it myself, but I can imagine that plowing is a laborious task. And Jesus offers his yoke, which he says is not burdensome, and it's light to wear. This is an invitation to submit to Christ, who is the only one who can do the work required to save us. Our own righteousness is far from reaching this standard of perfection which the Lord requires, and all who carry this heavy burden of striving for this perfection can now rest from this endless task by trusting in Jesus and all that he's done. And Jesus says, I'm gentle and humble, lowly in heart. Unlike the past kings of Israel, he's not harsh and he's not burdensome. Rather, he is a king who provides rest and peace for those who come to him. And if our great King Jesus is meek and gentle, then we too must do the same. Loving others as ourselves and being selfless rather than selfish, having self-control to follow the will of God. Jesus also demonstrated his meekness during the triumphal entry. He entered Jerusalem riding a donkey. Now, one would expect a king to enter his kingdom on a majestic and powerful horse with an entourage of soldiers and dancers and several trumpets that are blasting to announce his entrance. But instead, Jesus entered on a donkey's colt, and likely he even had to lift up his feet to keep them from dragging on the floor, because this donkey's colt was a very young animal, meaning that it had to be pretty small in size. Jesus did not come to wage war against the Romans, as many of the people had hoped. Rather, he came to bring peace between a sinful people and God by suffering and dying on a cross. A peace offering that would last throughout the ages to come. And for this reason, Jesus came as a meek, suffering servant. And many mistake the meaning of meekness for being weak. But rather, meekness is strength and self-control. Just as we are called to have self-control, meekness is a reflection of trusting God's will rather than relying on our own strength and understanding. Again, Jesus demonstrated his meekness in the garden. Jesus was sorrowful and he was troubled, so he prayed and he said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In his humanity, Jesus voluntarily surrendered his will to the will of his Father in all things. So this is the same type of trust and self-control that you and I also must have as well. We are called to be meek before an all-powerful, all-knowing, holy God who is in control of all things. Not trusting in our own limited mind, but rather trusting in the will of a sovereign God who is the creator of this universe. It is just pure pride and arrogance to trust in ourselves. That's why the Bible says that for whoever does the will of God remains forever. Those who are poor in spirit, who mourn and are meek, receive a wonderful blessing, a promise from our Lord that the meek shall inherit the earth. In the beginning, the first Adam was given dominion over the whole earth. And after the fall, however, all of creation began to groan because of the curse. But someday, God will reclaim the title deed to this earth, which you can read about in Revelation. And everything will be made new again on this earth. And those who are gentle and lowly in heart, who are meek, will inherit the earth because we belong to King Jesus. And this verse stems from Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So just imagine the true happiness that we will have living in everlasting peace with our Lord and with our God. Ultimately, it is this peace and this happiness in the Lord that causes us to have this hunger and thirst for righteousness. So in Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, to some degree, we can understand what it is to have hunger and thirst for food and water. We have this great desire for food, and who here does not love to eat? But we have this desire because it's necessary for our physical desire and for our well-being. And thank the Lord that we have been so richly blessed in this country. America has been blessed with an abundance of food, so much so that we really have not experienced extreme starvation like other countries have. Unfortunately, much of America and the world lives in a spiritual desert. An unbeliever has no spiritual life because they are dead in their sin. They are alive to this world and therefore are slaves to this world system, which is controlled by Satan, so they do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. Men try to satisfy the needs and the desires of their sinful flesh, and we covered this in 1 John 2:16 for several weeks. For all that is in this world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And those who are of this world hunger and thirst for the desires of their sinful flesh. So if your passions are desires that align with the world and you're practicing such things as sexual immorality and impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, that's a problem. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Anyone who deliberately, knowingly, and habitually practices these sins, they do not know the Lord. But in contrast, those who are poor in spirit and destitute, mourning for the sins that grieve the Lord, the meek and the humble before a holy God have this unquenchable hunger for thirst and righteousness. Now the desires for righteousness, they're now the treasure of your heart. These are the godly characteristics that Jesus says every believer is blessed to have. And a wonderful biblical example of hunger and thirst for righteousness is the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. At first, she wants the water to physically quench her thirst. So she goes to the water to draw from the well. But Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that he has living water. And initially, she didn't realize that Jesus was talking about her spiritual need for righteousness. She thought in her mind, if I can get this water, I won't have to make many trips to Jacob's well. But then Jesus reveals himself to this woman as the Messiah. And this woman's heart changes, and she becomes eager to worship the Father in spirit and truth. So then she shows this transformation that takes place, and she has this hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's an unquenchable desire to share the good news with others who are in the town. So if you remember, this woman was living with a man that was not her husband, and also she had several other husbands in the past. So needless to say that she does not have a good reputation with the people in the town. But regardless of what the people might have thought about her, she displayed her transformation and her desire for a relationship with God and his righteousness. Not only for herself, but she wanted to share this good news with everyone. So she left her jar of water and went to the town to tell the people about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. As a result of this woman's testimony, many Samaritans from that town then believed in Jesus. This is a characteristic of those who are truly citizens of his kingdom. A citizens of God's kingdom abandons self-confidence in their self-righteousness and begins to hunger and thirst to be obedient and even a slave to righteousness. This hunger then causes us to conform to God's will rather than our own. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. A believer in Christ now hungers and thirsts for the word of God so that there's growth and understanding, and we know what his will is. This meek attitude leads us to have a true, authentic desire for righteousness. So I ask, why then do we have this thirst of righteousness if the Bible tells us that we are credited with Jesus' perfect righteousness? And that is because we still reside in this unredeemed flesh. Therefore, we will have to fight the desires of the flesh every day. So this is why we continually hunger and thirst for God's pure and perfect righteousness. And we will continue to do so until we receive our full inheritance. But by the grace of God and through all of the blessings that we receive by being in Christ, we shall certainly be satisfied. Satisfied in inheritance of everlasting life and peace with God. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." On that day, when we do receive our full inheritance in Christ, we will be completely satisfied in all the blessings bestowed upon us by our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in closing this morning, I would like to ask for each of us to examine ourselves. Consider what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and the blessings that God has given to every believer. Do these beatitudes define who you are? Not just one of these characteristics, but all of them. And this is important because each of these beatitudes represents a person who is a kingdom of God's heaven above. Are you truly happy in these blessings that Jesus explains? To be poor in spirit and to have nothing, in total depravity, coming to the foot of the cross as a beggar, spiritually bankrupt, mourning over our wretched, sinful offenses against the Lord, weeping bitterly with godly sorrow, with a true repentant heart, turning to the Lord for salvation, gentle and meek, submitting to the will of God and bearing with one another in love, truly being happy for being blessed in a life that pursues righteousness with an unquenchable hunger and thirst for God's pure righteousness. All of these characters must be a heart attitude of every Christian. Truly happy in our poverty and our mourning, our meekness, and our hunger for righteousness. These characters truly define a true relationship with our Lord in heaven. But there are four more characteristics to go over in verses 7 through 12, so I would encourage you to read the entire Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and read it several times, because this is a profound message from our Lord. And I pray that you trust in the Lord with all of your heart, that you depend on him for all your provisions, because there is no greater blessing, no greater happiness than to be saved from the terminal illness of sin that leads to eternal death. Truly happy are those who become a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is true happiness. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Lord, we just thank you for all that you have done for us, for all the blessings that you have given us. And I do pray that each one of us would examine our hearts and ask the tough questions. If these are the characteristics who define who we are. Dear Lord, we thank you for everything, for the finished work of the cross. We just love you and we praise you. Oh, dear Lord, you are a great and amazing holy God. And we just pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.